We're studying Philippians these days. We're in the first chapter, just getting started with the beginning of Paul's thoughts to his dear friends and partners in Philippi. This morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. But I'll start at the beginning again with verse 1, again, so we can just have this repetition in our minds and hearts as we read this wonderful letter from Paul. So, starting in verse 1, reading down through verse 11 from Philippians, the first chapter. Paul and Timothy, servants, bondservants, slaves of King Jesus, Christ the King, King Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, you know that on our very best days, when we are freshest and most caffeinated, we have minds that are weak and attention spans that are short. And we know that the evil one is like that raven who wants to come and snatch the seed from the soil the moment it lands. And so, Lord, things are stacked against us this morning as we come at the end of a taxing week in our infirmities, our frailties, as well as our fatigue. And yet we want to do the most important thing, to hear the word of the living God as you speak to us through the word read and proclaimed according to your holy ordinance. And so please help us. We thank you for these words your Spirit spoke through the Apostle Paul to his friends at Philippi, but we thank you that we are in that circle as well, for this letter is our letter as well, and your Spirit will open our hearts to receive its message. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are starters? You get an idea, you begin something, and what? You think of something else, and you start something else, right? I mean, we all joke, especially those of us who are middle-aged and beyond. You leave here to go into the courtyard for some purpose, but by the time you get there, you remember that you need to go to the library for another purpose, and then that sends you to the office, and that's the way life is, right? Start something else, start something else. You know, people look at all my books in my library. Have you read all of these? And I got a good line from a pastor friend of mine. He always says, some more than once. Most not at all. So, we're starters. And it's always nice when you can finally finish something. You know, Sherry's a great list maker. So, when Ben and Deanna and the kids were coming, long list. And I scan the list real quickly to see which of the things on the list are my responsibility. But sure enough, as the weeks go by, things get crossed off the list, and pretty soon there's nothing on that list except what I'm responsible for. So then I have to get with the program so I can cross off my own entries. Starting, finishing. God started a wonderful work of redemption before the foundation of the world. And he will bring it to its glorious finish, its consummation in the day of Christ Jesus and beyond in a new heavens and a new earth. As one author put it, God never begins something that he will not also bring to completion. And in this verse, which we'll look at in a few minutes, Paul is confident of that fact. He's confident of it in his own life, even as he sits in prison, where it might be very likely that he won't be able to bring his mission plans to completion, because he might be convicted and he might be executed. But he knows that even if he is done, God's work is not done, and God who began will bring it to completion. And so we can think of the lives that we live as individuals, begun and brought to completion. We can think of the life of a church, a congregation, where people come and go, people join the church, people leave the church, or they pass to the church triumphant. And in a church Ben and Deanna just came from a church that was founded in, 1693 or 98 or something like that. I saw the date on the building. But so our 50-some years seems rather modest in comparison. But still, begun down in the women's club in Chula Vista and brought to completion when? In the day of Christ. So beginning and ending, that's kind of what our subject is today. But it's considered in the context of prayer because it's God's work begun, God's work brought to completion. And so if it's actually going to happen, it's going to have to be because God works in us. And we ask for that grace to be poured out upon us. It engages us fully. Remember, 100% you, 100% God. But Paul is praying that God will bring this work to completion. And it's a wonderful paragraph, and we'll consider it. I decided to take it a little out of order. We'll look at Paul's statements concerning his thanksgiving and his affection, and then we'll look at his prayer for the Philippians, and then we'll come back, and in the end, so it kind of goes with us out the door, we'll give our thoughts to verse 6 in particular. At the beginning, Paul mentions his prayers for the Philippians as an expression of his affection and his trust. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It is right for me to feel this way, verse 7, about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mentioned last time that Paul and the Philippians are bound together as partakers of God's grace, that is, they've both experienced the mercy of God toward them. When you think of partaking, we don't use this word so much anymore, but you partake of a meal. You take what's served and you eat it, and it becomes a part of you. So we are partakers of God's grace. But then he says, you've also become partners with me in the mission of God for the gospel. For Paul personally, and in the larger sense of God's ongoing work. And that partnership, that shared purpose, that shared goal is what has really united the hearts of Paul and these Philippians. In the sense of being partakers, all of the churches that Paul planted are equal. All of the people in Philippi are equally partakers of God's grace. But for the Philippians, they're set apart from all of the other churches, and he says as much. You alone became partners with me from the beginning. Not every Christian becomes a partner in the mission of the gospel. You know, you can sort of think of churches as concentric circles, and there are various levels of involvement, commitment, concern, radiating out to people who come maybe once a year just because it's Christmas, or maybe come to a Good Friday service because that seems like a good thing to do. Partakers, sharers in the vision of Christ for his church and for its impact upon the world, where that becomes a priority in life over against all of the other things that God is concerned about and he wants us to be concerned about. Paul lives that way, and the Philippians have demonstrated that they want to live that way as well. So Paul and the Philippians are bound together, but not simply by personal affection or by association. Most of the time, Paul was gone from the Philippians. But even when he was gone from them, he remembered them constantly with gratitude and with joy. And when he remembered them, he prayed for them. Prayed that what is already going on in their lives will continue and grow and mature until the day of Christ. And he's especially thankful that they share with him in a common purpose and a common mission. I mentioned again last time that the Philippians have not just talked the talk, they've walked the walk. They got their wallets out, they contributed, and as soon as Paul left Philippi, they were already sending support, financial support for him. And now they've sent a gift to Rome, where Paul's in prison, but he's responsible to maintain himself while he's in jail. He can't work. So he's dependent upon the care of others. And they sent Epaphroditus to take this gift to Paul. And as we saw, part of the purpose of this letter is as an expression of thankfulness for their continued care for him and for his ministry. And I just want us to sound this note again of thankfulness and joy. Paul says, I hold you in my heart. You know, when you read about Paul, particularly in the mind of contemporaries, they don't like what he says about women. They don't like what he says about authority. They don't like what he says about sexuality. And so pretty much Paul just gets slammed and slammed and slammed and slammed. There's nothing admirable about this guy. A shriveled up old ex-rabbi that just goes around raining on people's parades. That's the picture we have of the Apostle Paul. I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Does that fit the picture? Hardly. Who do you hold dearly in your heart? Who do you yearn for when they are out of sight? See, that's the tie that binds Paul and his disciples in Philippi together. And that should bind our hearts together as well. Thankfulness for God's grace in each life. And joy that comes from knowing that we belong to one another. And I want to just point out something here. And I mentioned this, you know, coming up in the fourth chapter, Paul's going to talk to these two ladies in the church. Everybody remember their name now? Euodia and Syntyche, right. Not popular biblical names for little girls these days, but... And these ladies in the church had been these kind of partners. But now, for some reason, they are at odds with one another. And one of the things that Paul wants to accomplish is to get them to deal with their sin. So this ties in with our Sunday school class, forgiven to forgiving. What are these ladies going to have to say to one another? What are they going to have to receive from one another? But Paul is already here laying the groundwork. They need to think beyond the moment. They have to think deeper than what has separated them momentarily. I mean, you parents, you know how this works. You can be very disappointed and upset with your children in the moment, but deep down, you love them so profoundly. And that's not a contradiction. You don't stop loving them because you're displeased with them and you need to correct them or discipline them. And so Euodia and Syntyche have an issue, as we say. And Paul wants all of the Philippians, including these two ladies, to think in different categories. Think in terms of the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, I've joked before about having to love people that you don't like very much. This is how it works. You look at them like Jesus looks at them. Even when they have become, in the moment, your enemy, deep down, Christ has made them a friend of himself and a friend, therefore, of you. And so you see, when we're on the outs with one another, whether it's a low-level conflict or whether it's something that's so divisive as a Euodia and Syntyche thing, how do we fix it? Well, long before we begin to talk to one another, we need to cultivate a kind of relationship that is this deep. I yearn for you. I long for you. You are in my heart. Because you see, it's as that sense bubbles up into our lives that suddenly we can address the conflicts more helpfully. It's hard to describe. I have been so angry at some of my colleagues in the ministry and the presbytery over the years, and I'm sure it's been reciprocal. I always remember one time when I was hotter than a firecracker, we came to a lunch break, and a guy on the other side of the issue asked me to lead in prayer. Oh, man, I was like, how? He did that on purpose, too. But in the bigger picture, I remember that these guys are committed to what I'm committed to. And even when we have our disagreements and our estrangements, if we let that deeper unity in Christ bubble up, then suddenly that tumor shrinks. And we can address in a redemptive way whatever it is that we said or did or didn't say or didn't do. So I commend to you this sense of who you are as you think about one another. Partakers, yes. Again, think about if the church was assembled by you and not by Christ, who'd be here this morning? Who'd be excluded this morning? I read a quotation from Ed Clowney, one of my professors in seminary, the other day. He said, "You may desperately need the gifts of those who are least like you." Ooh, you mean those people I never speak to? Those people I never think of? Those people I would never pray for in the church? Ooh, I might need them most of all? And so I'm going to miss out on what I need most because I'm judging according to the flesh. And not according to this love of Christ. You see how this works? Don't just read through a paragraph like that and resonate with the lovely language. That's just sentimentality. Think about what it means and what it implies for our relationships with one another. So you see, by the time Paul gets to Euodia and Syntyche, they've been listening to all this foundation. And I'm going to point these preparation things out as we go through so that by the time he says, "Ladies, you need to deal with this problem," they're going to go, "Boy, you're right. How could we ever have let it go this far? How can we now become one again as we truly are in Christ?" Well, Paul speaks about his praying. And in verse 9, he tells us specifically what he's praying for. "I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through King Jesus to the glory and praise of God." He starts with the love that the Philippians have already demonstrated for one another and for him. But now he prays that it may abound more and more. He said the same thing to the Thessalonians. As you already experience the grace of God, now experience it more and more. He is praying that God will continue to push us to our limits and beyond our limits. And you know, we kind of don't like that. When we achieve a certain level, like in math, and you get really good at doing some math procedure, and then the teacher says, good, now you got that, you can do this. And you want to say, couldn't I just keep doing multiplication tables and leave it at that? I don't need these stinking square roots. I don't even understand them. But push more and more and more. Athletes who become very capable are then pushed by a good coach to abound more and more in the skills of the game. And God is that way. He has begun, as we'll talk about in a moment, a good work that must mature, it must grow. So Paul prays in accordance with God's purpose. God began a good work of love in their hearts. They love each other. Now he's going to stretch them. And maybe the form of the stretch is to teach them specifically to love someone they don't even like. They can't find anything in common with this person. Ooh. Except Christ. And now they have to grow. Now they have to learn more and more. Expansion, stretching, strengthening, and maturing. And he prays because this is the good work of God in us. It's God who is going to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. But the terms are interesting. Notice, he wants their love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and discernment are not normally the attributes that are considered typical of love in our contemporary world. Actually, it's the other way around. Don't we talk about losing our heads in love? There's a Fleetwood Mac song on that. I know it. It's back here, but I can't. Oh, yeah. I'm out of my head in love. And oftentimes, love does stupid things, not wise and discerning things. I mean, how many of you have seen your friends associate, and maybe this is boyfriend, girlfriend stuff, they associate with losers. And you can see it, and everybody else can see it, but they can't see it because they're in love. Discernment clicks off when modern contemporary views of love turn on. And so Paul wants a love that is intelligent, that is thoughtful, that is reflective. A love like he describes in 1 Corinthians 13. A love that can discern. You know, again, in our modern world, we've been taught to contrast your head with your heart. Even in the church, that happens sometimes. But in the Bible, that's not a distinction that's made. We think with our hearts. We desire with our hearts. That's the inner person, and it includes the emotions, but it includes the way you think and analyze and discern and weigh and judge and evaluate as well. He wants our love to be full of knowledge, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of one another, and of discernment. For Paul, as well as for the whole Bible, love is wise. It uses its experience. It evaluates circumstances and people and situations according to the standard of God's Word. And it becomes skillful at that. And that's how he wants our love to grow. So that, he says, we will have the ability to approve what is excellent. Think of a food taster, whose job it is to describe some kind of a dish, a culinary artwork, and he's going to learn how to discern what is excellent, or someone who can take a sip of wine and swish it around in their mouth and tell you all about what's going on there, trained to discern and approve that which is excellent. You know, we talk about how hard it is sometimes to discern right from wrong, and sometimes it is. Sometimes evil can come so cloaked, so masked in the language of love or good or benefit or pleasure that we can't see what's really going on there. And we need a love that discerns the truth and then approves what is excellent. And then, of course, when you get into that whole process of trying to decide what's good, what's better, and what's best, that really separates the experts from the novices, where you can choose that which is best, not just that which is morally acceptable. That's what Paul prays for the Philippians, that their love would become so refined. Love for God, love for neighbor, but a love full of knowledge, of wisdom, of discernment, so that we can discern that which is excellent. And then, of course, the courage to choose and act upon that which is excellent. On Wednesday, our faith family began the book on the Reformation, and I made the point that, you know, as these doctrines were rediscovered and rearticulated, what really stands out in the Reformation is not just that they got good biblical ideas, but that they had the guts to lose everything, including their lives, to live out of that. You see, if there hadn't been courage among the reformers, there would have been no Reformation. Good ideas are just ideas. It's when you have the courage to implement those ideas. And that's what Paul wants in our love, the love to choose and act upon that which is excellent. And he's got that day of Christ in view. You know, there's a lot of confusion about Christians on Judgment Day and how God's justification here and now plays out on that Judgment Day. And God himself has put in the Bible these descriptions of Judgment Day according to works, according to how we have lived our lives, decisions that we have made. But Paul envisions us being blameless on the day of Christ, standing on that day. And he doesn't think that we're just going to make a moral blunder of our entire life, and then when we get to Judgment Day, we're going to say, yeah, but Jesus forgives all our sins. Blamelessness is usually a category of the way people live their lives. God said of Job, this is a blameless man. It doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but it means someone who has lived their life with the character and the consistency that gains God's approval, which, coupled with the forgiveness of all of our failures, will make us stand on that day of judgment blameless, approved by God. And Paul says that's the end game. So what is God going to be doing in us now? And we just need to let go of a lot of the behavior that brings reproach upon us and upon the church. Attitudes and words, harshness and cruelty, vindictiveness that makes others, including God, say, wait a minute, that's not me. That's not who I want you to be. And so, looking to the day of Jesus Christ, we live our lives growing in these attributes. He speaks of the fruit of righteousness, of right living. And those things can never arise from our own human potential. They can only come as they are produced, as he says, through King Jesus. It is Christ working by his Spirit that enables us to walk in these ways. And what's the outcome? That the praise and the glory might come to God, the beginner, the continuer, and the finisher of our faith. Or as Paul writes in Romans, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Now behind this partaking, behind this partnership in the grace of the gospel is this good work that Paul identifies here in verse 6. I am sure of this, that He, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. So he prays in terms of this certain knowledge that God begins, He continues, and He finishes, whether he's talking about individual believers or the whole church and the whole mission of God's kingdom. So I want us just to close off by looking at this in a little bit more detail. Notice first that it is a good work begun in you. Begun in you. God does some things for us, and He does other things in us. And so Paul is thinking about something done in us. He's going to highlight the inward transformative work that made the Philippians into new creatures in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. He is a new creation. To get this, we have to just back up a step and think about who we are in our natural condition in sin. And for this, perhaps you'll just turn with me back to Ephesians for a moment in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now here's Paul talking about the old you, who we used to be. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, that's your way of life, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is, subject to the domination of Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And again, flesh refers not just to our physicality, but to our fallenness, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, subject to the condemnation of God, like the rest of mankind. Now we can boil this down, and it makes it easy to think of it. Our sin problem is we have a bad record, we are guilty. We have a bad heart, our nature is corrupted, and we have a bad master. Satan continues to influence us with little resistance when we are outside of Christ. And the work of God's grace addresses all of those things, the bad record, the bad heart, and the bad master. But it's in particular the heart problem that Paul has in view here. The good work that God has done is a work for us, but also in us. We rightly emphasize, and particularly as heirs of the Reformation, now at Reformation season, when it's the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the wall, what are we all talking about? Justification by faith, right? That's the big Reformation doctrine. And it's a very, very important one. But that's a work done for us with respect to our status before God. We are condemned and guilty sinners, and God pardons us and accepts us as righteous on the basis of something that Jesus did outside of us and for us, a finished work. All of our sins, all of our guilt was laid upon Him, the substitutionary sacrifice, and He declared on the cross, paid in full, justice completely satisfied. And we can't add anything to that. We don't want to add anything to that. That is a finished and complete work. And on that basis, God forgives our sins. And more than that, He adopts us. He draws us into His family. And so it's important to remember justification by faith. It's foundational and it's liberating. But let me ask you this. Are you content simply to be delivered from the consequences of your sin? Is that good enough? As long as I don't get punished, I don't care whether I sin or not. Is that your heart? No, no. I mean, that's the message of that slogan that we have seen on bumper stickers, haven't we? Christians are not perfect. What? Just forgiven. And that's certainly true enough. Christians are not perfect. Exhibit A, not perfect. And certainly we are forgiven. But it's that word just. Are we just forgiven? Is that enough? You know, one of our hymns in the form of a prayer sings to God, "Take from me the love of sinning." It's sin itself that we want to be delivered from, right? I mean, do you rejoice in insulting Christ, trampling his blood underfoot? No, we don't. You see, it's not enough to be justified, as essential as justification is. But God needs to do a work in us. We want to be delivered from sin itself, altogether, completely, and forever. And as we wrestle with indwelling sin, there has to be groaning and grieving that we continue to do that which is the contradiction of God's own nature. If we can sin and wipe our lips and say, "Ha, see, I did nothing wrong." Or if we can glibly say, "Well, you know, Christians aren't perfect." I've never heard someone say, "You know, nobody's perfect," as a way of taking responsibility for themselves. It's always an expression of dismissing responsibility. You're not perfect, I'm not perfect, so let's agree that what I just did was okay, because nobody's perfect. Yes, we're not perfect, but as our Puritan forefathers taught us, that should be a source of constant sorrow, an ongoing repentance, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's the good work that Paul is talking about here. God not only deals with our bad record, he deals with our bad heart, our corrupted nature, our bent way of life, our twisted desires. You know, Hugh Hefner died this week. You probably heard the news, and everybody's just been, particularly Christians, heaping the blame on Hugh Hefner for all of the things that have happened in the last 50 years, all of the corruption. You know, if you didn't have twisted sexual desires, he never would have sold a single magazine. And with or without Hugh Hefner, that twistedness is in us until God straightens it out, until God changes us. You know, Jesus told Nicodemus, "You have to be born again. You have to be born by the Spirit." And he was alluding to a promise of God that came through Ezekiel the prophet. Let me just read these words for you. You've heard them before, but take this in. This is the beginning of the good work in us that Paul is referring to. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you." This is Ezekiel 36:25. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you. So I will wash you, I will cleanse you, and I will clean you from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." This is a heart transplant. "And I will put my spirit within you, with the result that you will walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In the Ephesians passage that I referred to earlier, Paul talks about this as being made alive together with Christ. joined to Christ by faith. We have died with Him to sin. Joined to Christ by faith, we have been raised with Him to newness of life. And that's the way we have to think about ourselves. That's the work God has begun in us that He will bring to completion until finally at death and then in the judgment day, in the resurrection, we will be done with sin forever. Forever. Nothing in you that displeases or disappoints God. That's gospel, isn't it? Isn't that good news? Never a word out of turn. Never an attitude that stinks. Never a partiality or a prejudice that dishonors God and hurts other people. Free from sin forever. That's where God is taking you. But we're not there yet. But the fact that God does not fail to complete the work that He begins in your life is a great encouragement. I don't feel very new much of the time, particularly when I stumble over the same temptation or resort to the same sin again, and I think, oh man, this is the same old me. But God says, no, it's not the same old you. The work I've begun, I will bring to its completion. In theological terms, we call this regeneration, being born again, being raised from the dead to newness of life, and sanctification, the process of becoming more and more Christ-like, more and more holy. We are called to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. But we don't produce that out of our own resources. But we pray and we trust and we obey and God works in our hearts. And Paul here emphasizes the progressive character of this transformation. You know, as parents, we're all different and our children are all different. And one of the great tricks of raising children is to learn what failures to accommodate because they'll come around a little bit now and how often we just need to, this kid needs to be perfect today, whatever the issue might be. And some of us, I don't know whether it's more often fathers than not, you know, we want sanctification to happen very quickly, particularly when we're tired and we've been gone all day and forget about what mom's been doing all day, right? And others can be patient and saying, they're learning, give them some time. And I think oftentimes we are impatient with our own growth in Christ. And sometimes we need the kick in the rear to move us on forward. But then there are some times when God says, no, take it easy. They're learning, they're growing. And so He accommodates this maturing. But what is absolutely certain is that it will happen. It is happening, and it will grow to completion. So this morning, if you struggle, scratch struggle, if you fail in the face of besetting sin over and over and over again, and you've pretty much surrendered to that and just say, that's one part of me that God is never going to fix, take heart. The good work begun will be brought to completion in Christ Jesus. Christian living is all about developing, all about maturing, all about becoming more and more consistent, spreading out our faith into broader and broader areas of our life. It's about forming a new character, new habits of heart and mind that lead us into proper behavior. A greater consistency between the inner you and the outer you. All of those things are part of God's forming us more and more in the likeness of Christ. And that's what Paul thinks about when he thinks about the Philippians. And that's what he thinks about when he thinks about you and me. We're not there yet, but a good work has been begun. We've partaken of God's grace. And now he's going to bring it to completion. And for the Philippians in particular, it's also going to be their partnership with Paul that is going to reach its fulfillment. And as we'll see in the next passage, what that means in part is that Paul, though he's in jail facing the emperor, is quite confident that through his prayers and the prayers of the Philippians, he's going to be released and carry on with his mission, the mission that they are partnering with him in and have been supporting him in. So this isn't the end of the story as Paul sees it for himself, because he who began a good work always brings it to completion. That's the certainty of our hope. And that's the hope that we cling to and that we live in as we trust in this blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the good work that you've begun in us. So often we just feel like infants, or maybe more like stumbling toddlers. We trip over everything. We run into everything. We bump our heads on everything. We scuff up everything. And we wonder, when will we ever be able to walk, let alone run? And yet you are patiently forming us and molding us into the likeness of Christ. And we thank you and praise you for that. We pray for a deeper burden for this change. Lord, if we have grown complacent, either because we're frustrated and tired of fighting, and so we've just surrendered to certain sinful patterns in our life as if they're always going to be there and there's no hope for us in those areas, or whether we really have come to a twisted view of salvation where justification is good enough for us. As long as we're not going to get spanked, we don't really care whether we live in obedience to you or not. If that's the case, O Lord, then please assert your holiness in our lives again and encourage us that that is what you have called us to in Christ. Lord, you know how easily we lose heart. And so you have so many words for us in the Bible that in effect say, don't lose heart. And we thank you that this inward reality of regeneration, of resurrection, of transformation, and of growth in holiness, of sanctification, is a certainty that we can count on because it is your work, a work secured by the mediation of Jesus Christ, the same one who gave himself up for us on the cross, now lives in us, dwells in us, manifests his power and grace within us through his Holy Spirit. And may our hope be in him and in him alone, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.